Psalm 47. Well, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Our theme this evening is the power and grace of the King. The power and grace of the King. This psalm looks back to a God-given victory. The title, which we regard as part of the text, nevertheless, in this case, doesn't give us a great deal of indication as to the exact occasion. It may be that this psalm looks back to the God-given victory of 2 Samuel chapter 5, when the Lord gave Israel victory over the Philistines, and when the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, was returned to its place in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 15. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And if you compare that with verse 5 of the psalm, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord is the sound of a trumpet. So there may be reference to that occasion, or at least it may be taking the theme of that occasion and applying it to the occasion in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when the Lord gave Jehoshaphat victory over his allied neighbors. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 27 and 28. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord. So that may be the specific occasion, but taking up the theme of the earlier occasion, the return of the Ark of the Covenant. And there is development in the psalm from the universal kingship of the Lord in his power to the advance of the willing submission to that kingship through his grace and salvation. Our forefathers, particularly, if this comes out in the larger catechism, they spoke of the kingdom of Christ's power and the kingdom of his grace. What they meant was that Christ governs everything in his providence. That's the kingdom of his power. And in that sense, everything is under his kingship. But by the kingdom of his grace, they meant that sphere, as it were, within the kingdom of his power, whereby through the Spirit he brings sinners, individuals, families, nations into submission, into willing, hearty submission to his rule by the gospel. So everything is within the kingdom of Christ's power, but the kingdom of grace is brought forward and advanced through the gospel and through the Spirit of God making sinners willing in the day of Christ's power. And there is development in this psalm from the kingdom of Christ's power to the kingdom of grace, the advance of the gospel and the willing acknowledgement of Christ's kingship by the Spirit of God, renewing the hearts of the elect of God so that they receive the gospel and bow the knee to our Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever the original historical setting, it is also a prophecy concerning the advance of the gospel. First of all then, the call to submit. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. The call to submit, the rejoicing over God's victory over his enemies, is something that the peoples are called upon to join in. The clapping of the hands and the shout of joy is an expression of delight. It's not meant to be an institution of these things as permanent parts of the worship of God. There are many figurative expressions in the Psalms, such even as the trees rejoicing and the fields and so on. So that, but it is speaking of the spontaneous expression of joy at the victory of the Lord. And those who love the Lord do rejoice when God's name is glorified and his honor is vindicated amongst men. And they sorrow when his name is dishonored and blasphemed amongst men. If God is our chiefest joy, if we love God, then we cannot but sorrow when he is dishonored and rejoice when he is honored. Even in reading of these things, it was Jonathan Edwards, wasn't it, who, when he used to read church history, he used to find his soul welling up with joy when he came to those periods, such as at the Reformation, when he read of the advance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was just reading in, of the past, and how much also in the present we should rejoice when God is honored and displays his glory and vindicates his own cause, and we should sorrow and lament after the Lord when it is otherwise. So God is king over all the earth. The whole, everything that exists is within the kingdom of his power. And he has demonstrated this by giving victory to his people. It shows his power over all things when he gives victory and triumph to his people. And now all the peoples are exhorted to join in the rejoicing. The way for sinners in any place to join in this rejoicing, to bless God truly for his glory and his works, is when they are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, occasionally, there were those who were brought in to the visible church of God, Israel, like Ruth, who said, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." So this, in calling upon the people to rejoice in the Lord, it is a call to believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord Most High is terrible, he is a great king over all the earth. But then secondly, we have the gospel that divides, the gospel that divides. Verse 3, "He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved." God is now called, the Lord of his people, the covenant God in verse 2. It's moved from God in verse 1 to the Lord, the covenant God, the God of Israel, the one who has bound himself to his people in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3 and 4, we see that this covenant of God, and the name Lord in capitals in our authorized version, it's showing that it's Jehovah is the term used there, and that's the name associated with God as a covenant God, specifically the God of Israel, binding himself with his own promises to them. This God of the covenant, This God who has spoken, this God who spoke in sundry times and in diverse manners to the fathers by the prophets, and in these last days by his Son, this God is the God that is in view. And he shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. This is, of course, speaking of Israel's entry into the land of promise and its domination and its subduing of his enemies. And there are those truly in the covenant, and there are those who are not. It is that people whose God is the Lord, who are given the victory by the Lord over those who are not his people. God will give the victory to those who are his people in the covenant of grace, and not to those who are not his people and not in the covenant of grace. Those who are his covenant people shall enjoy the promised inheritance. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved, Selah. Now, in Old Testament terms, this is speaking, the excellency of Jacob, speaking of the promised land. But ultimately, the inheritance of God's people is heavenly fellowship with God and with Christ, perfected fellowship, and a resurrection body, and a new heavens, and a new earth. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, Romans 4 verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. There it says that Abraham was promised to be the heir of the world. Well, when was Abraham promised to be the heir of the world? The answer is that the promise concerning the land was a promise of the land as an imperfect foresample of that new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, which is the inheritance of all the people of God. So that the land of Canaan, where the people of God were to enjoy covenant fellowship with God, was an imperfect foresample, not just a foreshadowing, because the new heavens and the new earth is a renewal of the present creation. So there is, it isn't that there's no connection between the two, but it was an imperfect foresample of the new heavens and new earth that belongs to the people of God. So God has chosen out an inheritance for his people. He chose his people. He ordained redemption through Christ Jesus for them. And he has allotted an inheritance for his people. Now, in the Old Testament, in this world, that inheritance entailed the land of Canaan. And even that imperfect foresample of the full inheritance, God showed that it was only the believing people of God who had any right to it. That's why when they apostatized, and when the gospel which was preached to them, as we read in Hebrews 4, verse 2, the gospel was preached to them as well as unto us, but it did not profit them that heard it, for it was not mixed in their hearts with faith. When they rejected the gospel, they were ultimately put out of the land of promise into captivity, and then a purified remnant was brought back in. And that tells us that even the sample, even that imperfect sample, God was showing that only the covenant-keeping seed had any rightful place in the land of promise. And that tells us that the true people of God, all who are truly His and trusting in the Savior, they have a title appointed by God to the full inheritance of eternal life in glory and with a resurrection body and a renewed creation. And this is God's appointed inheritance for His people. That's why the Apostle Paul talks about having the seal of the Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What he means is our enjoyment of God now on earth is it's an earnest, it's a deposit, it's a taste, it's a first installment of the full inheritance. When the believer dies, his soul is perfected in holiness in the presence of Christ. And at the last day, his body will be raised to glory. And then there'll be a renovation of the creation. And the tabernacle of God is with men, the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. So that in the end, the inheritance of God's people will entail complete deliverance from even the pollution of sin and the bodily effects of sin and the curse of God upon the creation, so that the inheritance of God's people entails the everlasting deliverance from sin and all its consequences and its effects, and a more glorious state even than that which Adam had before the fall. That's the full inheritance of the people of God. And God bringing his people into the land of Canaan was a sample and a forerunner of that entry into the full inheritance which belongs to all of God's people through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has purchased for his people deliverance from the guilt of sin, which we have when we're brought to faith in Christ, deliverance from the pollution of sin, which begins with the new birth, which causes us to believe in Christ, and then the process of being made more holy between the new birth and death when we leave this world, then perfection in holiness in heaven, then the resurrection of the body and the new creation. All of this is purchased by Christ as the inheritance of the people of God. And as surely as God foreordained Christ to be the Redeemer and chose his people in Christ to be the redeemed, so also he has chosen out for us this glorious everlasting inheritance, and it shall not fail to be given to us. But here there are two people. There are the people of God, and there are the subdued, those who are subdued by God's people. And of course that was true in the Old Testament. The people of God, as they entered into the inheritance of the Lord, they subdued the enemies of the Lord and of his people. And that isn't something that happened then, and it's just history. That subduing of the enemies of the Lord, that victory that the Lord gave to his people, the ultimate fulfillment of that is when the Lord Jesus comes in great power and great glory to recompense those who trouble his people in this world, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, be admired of them that believe, for our testimony among you was believed in that name. So that the ultimate scope of this, although it was fulfilled, yes, in Israel, in the land of promise and conquering the nations, the ultimate fulfillment is when the Lord subdues all his and our enemies, for our Lord Jesus must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. He must reign till all his enemies are made his footstool. And so, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ will both glorify all his people in the inheritance belonging to them, and he will subdue in his wrath all his and their enemies. And so there is this difference, this sharp line of demarcation between the people of God, who ultimately will triumph, and the enemies of God, who will be subdued in judgment. In the end, there will be a great gulf fixed between these two groups of people, the sheep and the goats, the people of God, and those who remain the enemies of God. That was true even within those who were brought up in the covenant. Isaac was one of God's people. Ishmael despised the truth. Jacob, by the sovereign grace of God, kept the covenant, believed the promises. Esau despised his birthright, and so on. So that even within the outward form of the church, there is this distinction. Ultimately, the church in its outward form will be thoroughly purified, perfectly purified in the world to come. In this world, there is mixture. The church is subject to mixture. But there is a distinction between those who are covenant keepers and those who are covenant breakers. Those who embrace the promises in Christ, those who despise them and break the covenant of God. But what is true within the visible form of the church is true also of the world generally, that there are God's elect who are enabled to believe the gospel, and then there are those who are not enabled to believe the gospel. And those two categories will become perfectly evident in the world to come, when the redeemed are more than conquerors through him that loved them, and the enemies of the Lord are subdued forever under his wrath. And so the call of verses 1 and 2, to go back for a moment, is none other than the call to submit to Christ the King in the terms of his covenant, believing the promises. What is the covenant? It's God's binding promises, whereby he binds himself to be the God of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these early verses are telling the nations, in effect, to put it in New Testament language, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to submit to him through the gospel, to submit to the covenant God, to submit to Christ the mediator, to submit to him who tells sinners that if they come to him, he will not cast them out. Because the gospel tells sinners that they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they must trust in him and depend upon him absolutely and completely for salvation. And there can be no trust in Christ, no dependence upon Christ, without a turning away from that pride and desire to be independent of God. That's what the essence of sin is. We've said this many times, but it needs to be clear in our mind The essence of sin is the desire to be as gods, to be independent of God. And there can be no dependence on Christ the Saviour without turning from that desire to be independent of God. That's why there's no such thing as faith in Christ without repentance of sin. And there's no repentance of sin that doesn't lead to the bowing of the knee and acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ over us. That's why there is no such thing as faith in Christ that isn't accompanied by the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ over us, so that every believing sinner starts to become an obedient child of God. There is no such thing as trusting Christ as Saviour without submitting to him as Lord. It is one of the greatest mischiefs of some of the distortions of evangelicalism today, to tell people that they can have all their sins and live without change and still have forgiveness and a place in heaven. It is a complete deception. The sinner who is unchanged has not been born of the Spirit. The sinner who is unchanged has not repented. And the sinner who has not repented has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever else he's done, however much he's professed to be saved, if he doesn't trust Christ and therefore turn from sin and begin to live a life of submission to Christ the King, then he hasn't been converted. And that's why this is a gospel call, even though it's calling upon the people to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. Thirdly, the Saviour who has triumphed. The Saviour who has triumphed. Verse 5. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. We mentioned that this appears to have reference to the Ark of the Covenant being brought back to its place in the tabernacle, and we read of that. And it was in connection with that Ark of the Covenant as the symbol of God's presence that the psalteries and harps and so on were played by the Levites. And these things were a picture and a pattern of things to come and of heavenly things. The Ark of the Covenant returning to the holy place, this triumphant return of the Lord symbolically to the place of his glory, has a deeper meaning. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant, himself returning to glory. This verse has long been understood as pointing to the ascension and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are grounds for that. We sang Psalm 68 verse 18, and I mentioned that that verse is taken up in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Ephesians 4 verse 8, wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all things, all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The ark was the symbol of God's presence. But the Lord Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, dwelling among us, tabernacling amongst men. And the Ark of the Covenant returning to its place on Zion Hill pointed to Christ the Redeemer returning to the presence of the Father. And the shout of victory and the trumpet was the signal of triumph. And this pointed to the Lord Jesus having led captivity captive and triumphing gloriously over all his enemies. And so the book of Acts speaks of Christ's doing and teaching from the right hand of the Father, pouring out his Spirit, giving gifts to the members of his church for the good of the body, causing sinners to believe upon him, adding to the church such as should be saved, building his church. So at the initial setting, is the Lord coming down and giving victory to Israel. It points forward to God incarnate, ascending triumphant to glory. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And so verses 6 and 7 do not refer only to Christ's power over all, but to the advance of the gospel of grace. That's why the book of Acts is about what the Lord did. The Lord added to the church such as should be saved. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. The Lord had much people in Corinth. As many as are ordained unto life believed in Antioch and Pisidia. The book of Acts is the exalted Saviour through the apostles, by the Holy Spirit, given to him without measure, working in the world, causing sinners to come into glad submission to him. And so here the people praise the Lord, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. This envisages the people, the nations, beginning to praise the Lord with understanding. It may be that the Apostle Paul has this verse in mind when he speaks of, I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding also, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 15. But the word understanding here is the word masculine. You know, some of the Psalms, Psalm 42, for example, has the word masculine in its title, and it means a psalm of instruction, a psalm to give understanding. So this is speaking of the nations praising the Lord with understanding, having been instructed, having understood the truth of God, so that Christ's victory, Christ's redemptive work, is to result in a people who praise him, not mindlessly, but with understanding, not babbling nonsense, but loving the Lord with their heart and soul and mind and strength. Mindless worship is not worship. Mindless worship is not worship. If we are to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, that means when we worship God, our minds are to be engaged. That doesn't mean the feelings don't come into it, but there must be truth in the mind, and the feelings respond to the understanding of the truth. Many people today, professing Christians, have lost sight of this completely. When they go to church, they don't go to church to think. In fact, that's the last thing they expect to do. if they have to use their minds all through the week. When they go to church, that's when they want to put their minds into neutral and just free fall, as it were. And if the service gives them a nice feeling, well, that's good. And if it doesn't, well, that church is no good at all. We ought to think. You say that God has given me a tremendous intellect. That may be true, it may not be true. But he's given you a mind of some sort, and you should use it. And if you're going to use it at all, the truth of God is what you should use it on above all else. And nor is the willingness to use the mind proportionate to intellectual ability. If you go to, I don't want to overgeneralize, I'm sure it's not true of all, but if you go to many of the Christian unions of our universities, they're the most mindless places imaginable. All these young people with fine minds that they're using to advance their careers, when it comes to the things of God, they can't be bothered. They just want to strum a guitar and sing banalities and ditties and nonsense. We should employ our minds in the truth of God so that we can praise God knowledgeably, with understanding. And in the end, that's the only worship that truly satisfies the soul. Thoughtless worship might give a nice feeling for a little while, but come Monday morning, it's not that much use. We need to engage the mind as well as the affections in the worship of God. But then fourthly, the truth that will prevail. The truth that will prevail. Verse 8 and 9. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God, for he is greatly exalted. Christ said, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. John 12:32. Here the princes and the nobles of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. This is talking about the Gentiles, and even princes among the Gentiles. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, Psalm 22. All nations whom thou made shall come and worship reverently before thy face, and thee, O Lord, thy name shall glorify. Psalm 86. When kingdoms and the peoples all assemble to praise the Lord, in Psalm 102. And this is speaking of the princes of the people, of the peoples, the nations, assembling to the God of Abraham. And it says, for the shields of the earth belong unto God, for he is greatly exalted. The shields could refer to the means by which the world is preserved, but more likely it refers to the rulers, because they were sometimes, because of their strength, they were sometimes referred to as shields. Look at Hosea 4:18, completely different context, but just for the use of the word, their drink is sour, they have committed whoredom continually, her rulers with shame do love give ye. And the word rulers, you see in the margin, it says Hebrew shields. So this word shield is used actually of the rulers because of their strength and their power. So this is speaking of the princes coming to the God of Abraham. Well, how can we apply all this? Surely, at a time like ours, a time of uncertainty, of course every time is a time of uncertainty, but sometimes it's more obvious. At a time like this, when so much is so obviously uncertain, we should think much of Christ's exalted glory, of his reigning at the right hand of God As you read the book of Acts, what is it that dominates in the background, but dominates in the preaching and in what takes place? It's the exalted Christ. The apostles preach that he is exalted, a prince and a savior, and he sends forth his spirit and he builds up his church. We need to think more of Christ at the right hand of God and able to turn sinners. He's king over all in providence, and by the Spirit he can turn sinners. He can turn a sinner here and a sinner there to himself, but he can turn multitudes of sinners. He can turn thousands of sinners. He can turn rulers of nations. He can save great evildoers to the glory of his long suffering and grace. And he can and will come and judge the world in righteousness. We need to think much of the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the Redeemer, that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, God had made both Lord and Christ, that same Jesus at the right hand of God. But then we have this encouragement, because the people, the nations, the princes are here said to gather, to assemble, even the people of the God of Abraham. Through the gospel. Why does it refer to God as the God of Abraham? Why does it refer to the princes and the people gathering to the God of Abraham? Why the God of Abraham? You say, well, because the God of Abraham is the living and true God, and there's only one God. So yes, the advance of the gospel brings men and women into fellowship with the God of Abraham. And that's true. But also, the advance of the gospel among the nations is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham, that in thy seed, and that's referring to Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So in Psalm 72, men shall be blessed in him. That is, in the Son of David, the Lord Jesus. And all nations shall call him blessed. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. So yes, it's the same God as Abraham's God. But it's in fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. And then there's even more than that. In Abraham's day, the Old Testament church took on visible form and boundaries with the ordinance of circumcision. And according to Romans 11, there's one continuous olive tree, one continuous church of God, not only in its inner reality, but in its outward form. And the New Testament church is the continuation of the church of which Abraham was a member. Sinners are saved in the same way now as they were in Abraham's time. That's why in Romans 4, the apostle establishing the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, he appeals to Abraham. And to David in Psalm 32, because there's only ever been one way of salvation, and that's through Christ. And there's only been ever been one church of God from the Old Testament into the New. And that one church of God was Israel in the Old Testament in its outward form. And as we come into the New, the unbelieving branches were pruned away and the Gentile wild olive branches were grafted in to the one continuous church of God. And that's why the nations assemble to the God of Abraham. And through the gospel advancing among the nations, men and women shall come from the east and from the west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. One redeemed people, redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. So that church, which began small in the Old Testament, and is sometimes small in the New Testament age, it will not always be small, and the gospel shall advance until all the promises given to Abraham reach their fulfillment in the advance of the gospel in this world, and the redeemed of a multitude which no man can number, out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people in the world to come. So in Matthew 13 and verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So God reigneth over the heathen, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness, the princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God, he is greatly exalted.